Father, we thank you for today and this moment that we have to have your word open to us in different ways by different people, but the same God, the same Spirit speaking through each one, whether it's the proclamation of your word in the sermon or the 5x5 that we've read together this week and then explained, and we can question and we can mull over it together in our verse of the month. We thank you, Lord. These scriptures that have been read during the songs and the songs that we could sing. Lord, every part of the service, the children and the message that they are hearing and being involved in, that you would glorify yourself in our presence. That, Lord, we would lift up your name and call you blessed and holy and righteous and true. And we would truly worship you as your scripture commands, in spirit and in truth. No longer on this mountain or on that mountain, but your presence is here with us, and this place, Lord, is the Holy of Holies, as we are your holy temple, worshiping you together. We thank you that we can do that. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each heart today, and that this whole year, this would be a year of sanctification that could actually be measured, that we could reflect back by the end of this year and say, look what God has done. And the transition and the transformation has taken place. And we are not conformed to the pattern of this world. But look how God has transformed us and renewed our minds by his grace and his mercy. Do that today, Lord, we pray. May we worship you. May we glorify your name. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning to you all and a happy new year. We're going to be turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18, so we're back in the Gospel of Luke again. We took a break from Luke during the Christmas season, and we looked at Galatians and some other passages as well that David took us through. But we're now back in the Gospel of Luke, and so we'll do a little bit of recapping as we go along, just to catch us up to speed again, because November was a while back, right? So let's look at our passage today, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, and we'll read it, and then we will go through some recapping together. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 31.
And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
If you have a Bible like mine, in the heading it, you'd see it says Jesus tells of his death the third time. The third time. So let's have a look at the other parts where he spoke about it the first time and the second time. That's also found in Luke, and they're both in the same chapter, chapter 9, but two separate occasions. The context in Luke chapter 9 is where Jesus asked, and if you've kept up with your 5x5 in the study of Matthew, Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? We did that in Luke back in chapter 9 months ago, but just a few weeks ago in Matthew's gospel. And who do people say that I am? What do people say? Some say prophet. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. But who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then just moments later, we see Peter, Jesus, when he tells him he's going to die, then Peter rebukes him. And so right after that, who do you say I am? Then Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22.
And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.
And so here we see, he tells them that he's the Christ. He tells them that he's going to be killed. Peter takes him aside, rebukes him. And then we see the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, now there's some of you who's going to see me glorified. And that's exactly what they did. They saw that picture of Christ glorified. And Peter, James, and John went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus. And who was with Jesus?
Moses
and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John then come down from the mountain. When they get down the mountain, again, this is refreshed from Matthew for us. They come down the mountain. What do they come across? There was a dad who had a son who was demon-possessed, remember? And the other nine, they couldn't cast out the demon. And so Jesus said to them, "You have little faith." He cast out the demon. And then he said to them, "This one comes out by faith." And the problem was with those disciples is that they had now to put relied on themselves. Don't we do that sometimes? We pray to God, we desperately need him in a situation, and we can't do the miraculous signs and wonders like these apostles could that Jesus gave his authority to. But we sure have received the blessing of God and seen God's hand in our lives. But then all of a sudden, we become used to that and we begin to forget where it actually came from. And then we forget. And so here we see these disciples, these apostles, now relying on themselves, thinking it's from their own strength. They aren't able to cast out the demon. And then Jesus says, "Where's your faith? In yourselves, or is it in God?" And so he heals the boy. And right after that, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells them again about his death. Look at verse 43.
"And all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand his saying. And it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying."
All right, so Jesus says, "Let it sink into your heads." And in a sense, it did sink into their heads, because after the resurrection, then they remembered his words, what he was talking about. But this was hidden from them. They couldn't understand. It was concealed from them. Most part because God was concealing it, but also because of their sinfulness, their close-sightedness. What were they doing? They began right after this section. Jesus just told them that he's going to die. What do? They argue about who's the greatest. Okay, they straight away think about themselves and who's the greatest, because this argument probably began because nine of them couldn't cast out the demon. And there were three of them that were thought they were favored because they went up and saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And they're saying, "Well, if we came down, we probably could have cast out this demon." And they began to argue amongst themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus says, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, sinful men." And so we see the first two times that Jesus said this, and now we get to our text today, which says the third time Jesus tells them that he's going to die, be buried, but he will raise again. But let's look at the context of our chapter, just to remind us of where we are in our chapter in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, remember, began with that persistent widow. Remember the persistent widow? The little lady that went to a judge who was evil, who didn't care about God, who didn't care about humans, other people. Yet, because of her persistence in going to him again and over and over and over again, that judge said, "Okay, I will give you what you ask for. I will give you justice." And the concept there was, how much more then does a loving God who has adopted you as his own, how much more will he give you justice to those who persist with him? And remember there we said, so should we ever give up hope? The answer is nope. You remember that one? That was back in the beginning of November now, but hopefully it's sunk into your heads. So should we ever give up hope? The answer is nope. And then we went from the persistent widow to the Pharisee and the tax collector. When the Pharisee stood there and said, "Oh God, I thank you for all things that I do, and my righteousness was really my righteousness of my own, that I'm not like this tax collector." And then the tax collector said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And we said there, the main part of that text was that the Pharisees, the word that the tax collector used in mercy is actually the word for atonement. "Lord, make atonement for me, because I know that there's nothing that I can do to remove my awful sins against you." Well, wow, how did this tax collector know to say that? How did he know that God needs to make an atonement for him because there's nothing he can do? Well, actually, he didn't know, because he wasn't a real person. It was a story that Jesus was telling. But Jesus was saying, if you do like this tax collector, you can be the worst of sinners. But if you understand that you rely on the atoning sacrifice that only God can give, you will be saved, because there's nothing you can do. You can be as religious and as self-righteous and as pious as this Pharisee, and you will not be saved. There's nothing you can do. Someone needs to make an atonement for you. Then we got into the next part of chapter 18 when Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Remember that part? And the whole context there was, if you have faith like this little child, and you like one of these, because the kingdom belongs to such as these, little babies, little children. Yes, they bring no contribution. They bring nothing to the table for salvation. It's purely by the grace and the mercy of God. And so that's the concept. That's the theme that's coming through 18. It's all God, God's mercy, God's grace, God's atonement that he makes, God's mercy in saving people. There's nothing you can do. There's no contribution as a human being that you make to your salvation. And then we get to the next part, which was the last part of Luke 18 that we studied in November before we went into Christmas. And that was the rich young ruler, the young synagogue ruler. And the synagogue ruler who was young was kind of unusual because they were normally the cream of the crop, the most righteous person in those days, who was just usually an older person, not a young person. And here this young man was a synagogue ruler, so he was rightly chosen as this position. He must have been a really pious, religious guy. And yet he falls on his knees and he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because he knows, niggling in the back of his mind, that surely I am not saved. And ultimately, Jesus says, there's nothing you can do. It is impossible for anyone, a rich man that everyone assumed is blessed by God, to inherit the kingdom of God. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So the impossible for a person to go into heaven by doing anything. But what is impossible for man is going to be made possible by God. And that is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So that's the theme. There's nothing we can do of chapter 18. And then we got into Christmas and we got into Galatians. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And we said, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we could be adopted as his sons and his daughters. And that is the whole message of the gospel. And that brings us now to Luke chapter 18 and our passage for today. And don't worry, the recap is a big part of the sermon, so it's not like we're only getting started. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, look at what it says again.
And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
So once again, we see this is the mystery of God. We spoke about this through Christmas. The mystery of God that was hidden. We had these clues, but now it's revealed completely. We look back in hindsight, looking back and say, we can see the gospel in its entirety. But for these guys, they didn't comprehend it at this time. They couldn't comprehend it at this time. Jesus was a man with a mission. Jesus' purpose was coming to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. There are many people who call themselves Bible scholars, and they are Bible scholars, but they're not Christian Bible scholars, because they don't study the Bible as Christians with the Holy Spirit of God illuminating and shining the light of God on it, but they just criticize and coming to critique the Bible, and they say Jesus messed up. Jesus came with a mission thinking that he was going to be king, and guess what? They killed him instead. And you go, what kind of part of the Bible are you reading? But it's amazing how so many Bible scholars, liberal Bible scholars, come to the scriptures and say, well, Jesus' plan, he didn't reach his plan. They killed him instead. And there are many people in this world that are not Bible scholars that look at this, look at Christianity, look at Christ, and that's what they come, the conclusion that they come to. But this was God's eternal plan from the beginning. There are many Bible critics that actually come and take the Gospel of Luke and accuse Luke of anti-Semitism, saying that Luke was anti-Jewish. Because you see, Matthew and Mark, out of the synoptic Gospels, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you put these Gospels together, do a synopsis, and you see how they fit so well together. Matthew and Mark are Jews. And Matthew particularly writing to a Jewish audience, but Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile audience. He's writing to a non-Jewish audience. And so many Bible critics will look at Luke and say, you're anti-Jewish. But the amazing thing is, Luke is the only one in this passage that actually focuses on the Gentiles only. He says it was the Gentiles that will do this to him. Notice, look at what it says in the passage. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him and on the third day rise again. Matthew, who writes to Jews, says he will be handed over to the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees and then also to the Gentiles. Here this Gentile focuses on Gentiles who were responsible. And we see Matthew focusing on the Jews and the Gentiles. But earlier on in Luke, we see Luke also says, speaks about how the chief priest will hand him over. So it's just interesting how they accuse Luke, yet he points fingers to the Jews less than the Jewish guys do. But what's the bottom line? It was both the Jews and the Gentiles who were responsible. But ultimately, this was the plan of God. It was God's plan, God's will, to send his son to die, to be buried, and to rise again. But you and I, both Jew and Gentile, are responsible for what happened to Jesus Christ because of our sin. So this man with a mission, not a victim, did this on purpose, came to die. Isaiah chapter 53 calls Jesus Christ the man of sorrows. Say sorrows.
Sorrow.
Say it again, sorrows. Did you say sorrow or sorrows? Isn't it interesting that throughout all the scriptures, when we talk about Christ as the man of sorrows, it says sorrows, not sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow throughout his life. We spoke during Christmas about his humiliation that came and the sorrows that he faces again and again because of our sin. A man of great sorrows. He died. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was buried. But he rose again so that we can have life. The death and resurrection of Christ takes up a third of Luke's gospel and a third of Matthew's gospel and a third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. That's up a third of all of these gospels because it is so, so paramount and important. It's not just, oh, well, Jesus died at the end. This was his whole purpose, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. Now today, and throughout all of history, so many people, so many Bible scholars or so-called liberal theologians will teach about Jesus in about everything except the truth of the gospel. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what it's all about. They point to Jesus as a nice guy, a guy that we need to love like him, we need to act like him, and so on. But the whole purpose of him coming to die was why? Because you and I are wretched sinners. That's why he came. We are wretched sinners. We are hopeless without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But most liberal scholars push that away. They don't want to know about the cross and our sin and the wrath and the judgment of God. In fact, Richard Niebuhr speaks of the liberal scholars in this way. This is what he says.
A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without the cross.
This is the definition of liberal theology. This is the definition of folks who want Christ without a cross. They want a God without judgment or wrath. It's not the gospel. It's not even half the gospel. You may remember last year, I used the illustration about the stone church. And the stone church has an archway, and etched on the archway says, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. And this illustration, I suppose, every new year we should probably use it in our church to remind us that we are and always need to be a church that preaches Jesus Christ crucified, because that's the gospel. In the stone church, in this archway that said "We preach Christ crucified," had ivy on the church, and eventually that ivy began to grow and it grew across crucified. And as a generation went by in that church, they began to preach Christ. But they forgot about the cross, because the message of the cross says, you and I are wretched sinners. So we started preaching about Jesus, who was a good man, Jesus, who was a righteous man, Jesus, who we need to follow and live like Jesus. And because they did that, as a generation went by, the ivy grew, and eventually it just said, we preach. And no longer did we preach Jesus, but the church preached Jesus and Muhammad and Mother Teresa and Gandhi and all these good folks that we need to live by. And eventually a generation went by and the ivy grew over again and it just said, we. And all it was a gathering of people that just hung around and ate potato salad and fried chicken and enjoyed the time together. But it wasn't real fellowship. And the ivy grew over it again as a generation went by. And a dentist's office or a lawyer's office bought the building. My friends, that is happening every single week here in the United States and around the world. Churches are closing and shutting down. Why? Because they stopped preaching Christ crucified. And the steady regression to eventually they just shut down. Because the gospel message is a message that preaches Jesus Christ crucified. And without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we don't have the gospel. We don't have anything. The Apostle Paul proclaims Christ crucified. He says this is the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12.
So Jesus here points to the core of the gospel in Luke 18, and Paul points here to the core of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ crucified. And as the disciples are listening to Jesus, they can't get their minds to comprehend around what he's really talking about. But he's telling them beforehand, three times, he's told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again. Because this is the core of the gospel, my death, my burial, and resurrection. And the resurrection will be proof that I am Messiah. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And unless I rise again, you can never rise again to a new life in Christ. And that's why, as a church, we believe in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Say baptism,
baptism.
And the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper.
Now you say baptism,
baptism.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do those two ordinances because they reflect the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, when we get baptized, it's not like John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the Messiah. The baptism that we undergo is a baptism after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we identify with Christ. His death, his burial, we go under the water, we die to ourselves, we are buried, and then we rise again to a new life in Jesus Christ. Going through that motion doesn't save anyone, doesn't change anyone. But it's an active display of what God has already done spiritually in our life through salvation. Our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Jesus Christ to a new life in Christ. That's why we do baptism. And when it comes to communion, we celebrate the same thing. Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's why we say we celebrate his death until he comes again. Because he has risen again and he's coming back. Now, I do something that most preachers shouldn't do, and I listen to my sermons online because I record them. And it was actually a good thing because I listened to one 2 weeks ago, and 2 weeks ago we had communion, and I said, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. Guess what? Jesus never said that. Jesus said, this is my body given for you. And I know that, but I still say that because it's like, ever sing a song and you always sing the wrong lyrics, right? That's like that Mandela effect. You see, someone once said, probably read from, I think it's a King James, a New King James, one of them translates, this is my body broken for you. But no other Bible translation translates that. But since back then, Preachers have been saying it, and we've been listening to it, and we start saying it ourselves. Jesus' body was not broken. The Passover lamb's bones were not meant to be broken. And when Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his spirit and he died. They pierced his side, blood and water flowed, proving that he was dead. And they didn't have to break his legs like the other ones on the cross, the other guys on the cross, because he was already dead. And the Bible prophesied that not one of his bones will be broken as the Passover lamb. So his body wasn't broken, and Jesus didn't even say, "This is my body." He said, "This is broken for you." He said, "This is my body given for you." So next time you hear me say that, you go, "Preacher, this is my body given for you." And he did that, showing that his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we drink the cup and eat the bread as we celebrate that, as we live in gratitude for that and anticipate him coming again. But the disciples didn't understand. In Luke chapter 9, we see they didn't understand. They were too afraid to ask. They're too afraid to ask, probably because they didn't want, ever been in class, and you don't want to ask a stupid question. You don't want to look foolish, because they were all trying to outdo each other. Who was the greatest is what they were talking about, and now they were too afraid to ask, "I don't understand." But this side of history, we do understand. We can see. But the question for us today as we close is, do you understand? Have you understood the gospel? That Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. Because if you understand, then he did it for you. If you don't understand, if you don't respond to this, then it's not for you. But see how Jesus responds to those who are clueless? See how Jesus responded to his disciples? He still dies for them, even though they didn't understand. Look what J.C. Ryle says.
"The love of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners is strikingly shown in his steady purpose of heart to die for them."
Even though they did not understand what he was saying, they didn't understand what he was about to do, they didn't understand why he was about to do it, he still died for them. And perhaps, if you're like me, sometimes even as a believer, sometimes I can struggle to understand God's love for me. Christ's love for me. Sometimes I can sin so badly and feel so wretched that I go, "Lord, can you really love someone like me?" But if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, how much more, how much greater his love for those who he's now purchased as his own and have been adopted as his children? How much more does he love you? Knowledge of salvation is an act of his grace. We bring nothing, he supplies it all. And even while we are clueless, he's the one who pursues us. And that's why Charles Gabriel could say these. And we're going to sing this song together now as we stand. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Let's stand together and let's sing.